So, as we mentioned this morning, tonight we're going to have a time of questions and hopefully as many answers as there are questions. I can't guarantee there'll be that, but we'll do our best. Of questions and answers on the book of Genesis. We did this a few weeks ago, and it went so well that we only got to the beginning of the story of Abraham, and we did not finish what we had set out to do, and so we're going to do it in a second part. And in our neighborhood fellowships, as you know, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've gotten up to, before our summer break, we have arrived at the end of chapter 32. And so we covered in our question and answer the last time, a few weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we covered up through the end of chapter 11. And so we're going to focus in the question time on chapters 12 through 32. And then if we still have time, then we can have more questions about the beginning, if there are any, or indeed just Bible questions in general. So basically the ground rules that I would want to set out. Let me get this set up first and then I'll... Basically, the ground rules are, you can ask any question you like that has to do with the chapters of Genesis we are talking about, and I will do my best to answer it. I may say, let me talk to you about that after the service, and I may say, let me look up some more details on that one, or I may say, we simply don't know the answer to that question, much as we would like to. But apart from those three categories, I'll do my best to answer as the Lord gives me strength. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word and for this book of Genesis that we have been studying together. I pray you'd give clarity and strength and wisdom and the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So before we get started with the questions proper, just a word of overview of the structure of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has a preface. The story of the creation, the initial story of the creation, serves as a creational prologue. And then you have 10 sets of, these are the generations of, or in Hebrew it would be toledot, these are this is the family history of. And in each of these settings you have a heading, these are the generations of. And then what follows actually isn't so much about the name of the heading, but what follows is about what resulted from the heading. So you have five sections and five toledot in the first half of the book, and then you have five toledot in the second half of the book. So in the first half of the book, you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, and the generations of Shem. And this first half of the book really deals with the origins of the nations. So the first half of the book, even though it's not a literal half, it's shorter than a half, but the first five sections deal with the question of how did it come to be that the God of all the universe sought to accomplish his purposes through the family, through one particular family? How did it be that the world got to a place that the God who created it focused all of his gracious workings on one man and his descendants? And then the second half of the book, the second five sections, which of course are much longer, they deal with the question of the origins of Israel. How did God fulfill his promises to this man? And then the rest of the Pentateuch tied in to that as well. So the second set of five sections are the generations of Terah, who isn't a major figure, but his son Abram at the beginning certainly is. And so that stretches from 1127 through 2511. And then you have the generations of Ishmael, which is only from 2512 to 18. The generations of Isaac from 2519 to 3529. And of course, that deals primarily with Jacob. And the generations of Esau, which is only one chapter long. And then the generations of Jacob, which by this point, the story of Jacob is contained in the generations of Isaac. The generations of Jacob deals primarily with Joseph and also a section that is devoted to Judah. And what's interesting in the second half of the book is you have a long section. So the story of the generations of Terah dealing with Abraham, it's a long section, and then you have this very short section dealing with Ishmael. Well, Ishmael and Isaac are both sons of Abraham, but Ishmael is dealt with briefly, and then Ishmael is shunted to the side because he's not the one through whom the promised seed will come. So you have this narrowing down of the promised seed. Then you have a long section on the generations of Isaac. Then you have a short section on the generations of Esau. Once again, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. But Esau and his descendants is shunted off. And then you deal with the generations of Jacob, another longer section dealing with the promised line. And it ends with the 12 tribes in place in the land of Egypt, ready for God's deliverance to come, with which the book of Exodus opens. And so in our first time of question and answer, we worked through up through the call of Abram. And so now let's start from that point and pick up from there. And so, of course, the first event is that God calls Abram, and we'll work forward in the story of Abram. If we have to go back and forth a little bit, that's fine. But let's work on questions from the story of Abram, who later came to be called Abraham. And there should be some microphones that will be passed around. Okay, we've got some guys with mics, so. Do we have any questions? Brother Tanaka.
Yeah, we were studying with Jacob and Laban and how mating and the goats and I think it's the sheep were striped and spotted and speckled, and those would be Jacob's, and the solid ones would be Laban's. And I guess, you know, when we know about genetics, it looked like he was trying to make a blind that looked speckled and striped, and somehow that would influence how the babies, the offsprings would be like. But now we know that that's not how it really works. Is you look at something while you're mating that's striped, and you'll have a striped, speckled offspring. Any idea why, maybe, you know, we were trying to figure out why he was trying to do this, but...
Yes. I think I know why. I think I do have an answer to that question. So I have some notes on that, actually. So up until the 19th century, as you mentioned, it was widely assumed that what animals and also humans saw during conception or perhaps during pregnancy would affect the physical appearance of their offspring. So if you looked at an ugly picture, you would have an ugly baby. And if you looked at a beautiful picture, like, this was actually believed. And this wasn't just like an old wives' tale. This is like learned professors in commentaries were publishing up until the 19th century, that it was assumed to be medically proven. In fact, if you look at some John Gill's commentary from the 18th century, he's giving instances where this is medically proven, that this has taken place. It was believed that, you know, if a white person looked at, you know, kept looking at a black servant, they could give birth to a black baby, and vice versa. And there were stories that were told that this had taken place, and it was considered to be proven. So when that was what was believed, this story made a lot of sense, because that was what Jacob clearly believed. He believed that they were going to look at these rods, and then they were going to have children that looked like the striped rods. So he took these rods and peeled stripes in them and put them in the watering trough, and he thought that would produce striped offspring. And so when everyone else also thought that that was the way that things worked, then there wasn't much of a trouble with the text. It was assumed that he was just using good science, because that was what was assumed. So with the rise of genetics, with Gregor Mendel and some others in the late 19th century, which took to the 20th century to sort of hit biblical scholarship, it was perceived to be very problematic, even superstitious. What in the world is going on in this story? Because one of the things it's important to acknowledge is that the text clearly portrays what Jacob is doing as having an effect. So it doesn't treat what Jacob does as some bizarre superstition. It says Jacob did this, and the result was that there were striped offspring. Now, in reality, and this took a good bit of, so there's been, it's been an occasion of considerable scorn on the part of skeptics. But in reality, however, the coat color of animals is only partially the result of DNA. Epigenetics, which is a 20th century scientific development, is the study of hereditable changes in gene expression that occur without a change in DNA sequence. And epigenetics, as it turns out, plays a decisive role in coat color. And there have been studies that have been done where you have genetically identical mice I will get to that in a second. What is fascinating is that unlike DNA, epigenetics has been conclusively demonstrated by scientific studies to be directly influenced by maternal nutrition, specifically by the presence or absence of specific amino acids, something that can affect the overall vigor of animals as well as the color of their coats. And so basically, there's epigenetics deals with not alterations in the DNA structure, but alterations in the way the DNA is expressed. In the technical term, which I read but do not understand exactly what goes on in this, but it's the methylation of the DNA is affected by the nutrition available to the mother during gestation, and it's called epigenetics, and it's been studied both in human beings and in animals, and specifically in animals, it can affect coat color, so there are certain genes whose expression is turned on or off by the presence or absence of certain amino acids in the diet of the mother. Not only that, but some of the specific amino acids that have this effect, so the ones that have been laboratory shown to affect the coat color of mice, are present in fungi that can at least grow under the bark of the specific trees that Jacob is said to have used. Peeling the bark would have allowed these nutrients to enter into the water the animals were drinking. And thus, although Jacob likely had no understanding of what was taking place, so it's almost certain that Jacob would have shared the view that was held by almost everyone up until the 19th century, that the reason this was affecting the animals was because they looked at it, they saw these striped rods, they had striped offspring. But what Jacob would have thought was a relatively unimportant part of the process, he put them in the water. Well, if you peel the bark off something and put it in the water and there's fungi under the bark, that's going to allow the fungi to leach into the water. It's going to then provide those nutrients to the mothers if it's being given to them as they're conceiving and as they're, you know, giving birth, and as they're carrying their young and ultimately giving birth, then it could actually have the effect that the text says that it has based on the latest research that's actually now ongoing. There's been some fascinating studies when there's famine conditions. So there was in 1944, there was a tremendous famine in Holland as a result of the war. And they've done long-term, you know, over the past almost 80 years now, they've done long-term testing of those who were carried by their mothers during the famine and were missing certain nutrients and the long-term health effects that it had on their children that decades later were still having an effect. Obviously, we don't change our coat color in the way that animals do, but for animals, this is something that can be affected by precisely this sort of nutrition. So I think that's what's going on. But what was striking to me is that we can see that now, but there's no way Jacob could have seen that then. And so often when we're called upon, you know, so often we think, so Jacob really was a very skilled breeder. But yet what he thought was accomplishing the result, he actually didn't know of the things he was doing to be diligent and skilled at his trade. The things he thought would have a maximum importance, so making striped rods, he thought that was really important. It really didn't do any difference at all. Putting them in the water, perhaps he thought that was marginal and not as significant. It was just a convenient place to get them to where the sheep could look at them. But yet that ultimately, at least from our understanding now, is what the only thing that could have made a scientific difference for the animals. And so often, God uses the things we think are throwaway and the things we think that make us so special because we know how to do them might actually not be all that significant. And yet, for me, the takeaway was that God actually used what Jacob was doing. God used Jacob's effort, even though Jacob was nowhere near in control of the situation as he thought that he was. And I think that has a clear, you know, it has a number of things as well that, you know, it used to be that it was assumed that the text was understood. Then there arose a challenge, which for about 100 years, there seemed to be no scientific resolution to what was taking place in the text. And then there was more scientific discovery, and it was shown that actually it's quite plausible. Now, you know, it's impossible to prove that those specific amino acids were specifically present in those particular specimens of those plants, right? There's no way to, you know, sort of prove it, but it's at least very scientifically plausible. So it makes sense in a way that this could have worked just like the text says that it works. And so it's, I think, a lesson that we can't always answer every question, and we don't, you know, if you look at some of the answers that were given in the meantime, they really aren't very good answers. So there may be questions we just don't have good answers for, but we can trust that if we knew everything, we would see that there would be a resolution. So we don't have to, you know, force fit everything together. There may be times we don't have a good resolution. But we don't have to allow that to shake our confidence in the Word of God. We can say, here's a tension I cannot yet resolve. Perhaps someday something will be discovered that will enable us to resolve it. So, anyways, so that gets us ahead to the Jacob story, but I guess we can take questions about Jacob too, since there didn't seem to be any about Abraham. David then has a question.
Question would be about, okay, so going to the story of Abraham, as is known, that God spoke to Abraham and said, or Abram at the time, and said, okay, I want you to up and leave your family and what you know and go to a place that you don't know. Go, it talks about going to a desert place. But perhaps you could talk about what your research has discovered on what, kind of talk about what the what was life like for Abram where he was at, and what did he know about the area, that, you know, the people, the cultures, kind of the climate, like, you know, because we look at when God moves in our lives to move to different places, you know, we kind of look at what's there and what is ahead of us, what are we going to face, what, you know, what challenges could be there. So kind of maybe you can talk about how that faith was there based on what he could see at the moment. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, so an initial question would be, where was the Ur that the biblical writers speak of? Because there are multiple places that are known as Ur. I think the most common place you'll see is Ur that's close to ancient Sumer, that's in southern Mesopotamia. I don't think that's the most likely Ur. I don't think that's the biblical Ur. But again, it's really difficult to prove these sorts of things. And so there's actually a number of places, even in the course of, Haran, everyone, if you look at any Bible map, it's going to put Haran in a certain place. But, and so when I gave the distance, say for the servant, in chapter 24, it's 550 miles from Bethel or thereabouts to wherever he started, Beersheba maybe, to go up to the place where Haran is usually located. And there is a Haran there, and it's been connected. So one of the reasons why Haran is connected to Ur is because both of them were centers, Ur and southern Mesopotamia, is because both of them were sent. So Ur way up north and Haran, Ur way down here and Haran way up here are connected because they both were, they had some connections in the ancient world. But the problem with putting Haran where it almost always is put is that Jacob makes it from Haran to Gilead in what how many days does the text say? Let me see. In chapter 23, Jacob makes it from Haran to Gilead in 10 days. If Haran is where it's typically located on a map, and Jacob has flocks and small children, that's absolutely impossible. So again, it's one of these things where there could be, you could say, well, 10 days is a journey of a certain length, but that seems really forced to me. And so there actually is an alternative location for Haran that's much closer, which then affects how you identify where Ur is. And so one of the things to keep in mind is that while the message of the biblical text is inspired and authoritative, the sort of, you know, way that we connect that to geography. So, you know, that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees is, that's what the Bible says, and it's true. But where ought we to locate Ur of the Chaldees? Well, then that is something that I think is much less settled. And some of these place names, even a small problem that we could see, well, you know, actually this poses a conflict here, could then result in having to redo our geographical work in a lot of other places. And so only if we were absolutely certain, so this is how it gets back around to your question, only if we were absolutely certain of where Abraham's Ur was, could we even begin to speculate on how much Abraham might have known about the land of Canaan. And even so, it would still only be speculation. The point we could be certain on is that God said that in obeying that call, Abraham demonstrated faith. So how to make that precisely parallel. So the larger point that I'm getting at in all of that is that trying to connect to, so it's very, very important that these events took place in real space, in real time. These are real places. But we shouldn't place a superb amount of, we're not always certain of how to reconstruct how it connects to what we know from the broader geography. And it gets really, really complicated, the arguments to and fro. And I was working on the location of Haran and trying to figure it out. And eventually I was like, you know, the only way this is going to be solved is if someone actually does an archaeological expedition. And even if they do that, their chances of finding anything conclusive are very slight. So I'm probably not going to figure this out tonight for the Neighborhood Fellowship notes. So that's more, sometimes there are these questions that could take years to figure out, and I concluded that probably wasn't going to happen that night, so I had to drop it. So that kind of is a roundabout way to say that particular, that sort of thing is an interesting thing. It may be profitable to pursue, but we sometimes won't have conclusive answers. Brother Russ.
Looking at chapter 14, it talks about Melchizedek, and we've heard of mentions of Melchizedek in a type of Christ-like setting. Can you elaborate more on that? It's chapter 14, verse 17.
Chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. And it goes forth from there. So, I think Melchizedek is a deliberately, so this is something I've actually touched on a couple different times. I think there are places in Scripture that are deliberately ambiguous. And I think this is one of them, because what's interesting is that when you get to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews actually draws on what Genesis doesn't say. So he says, without father or mother. Now, he's not saying that Melchizedek actually was some mysterious creation of God, because in the text of Genesis, he's presented as a human king of a real place. And all of us go back to Adam. So if you want to say, well, Melchizedek was some human being that actually didn't have any parents, well, that would cause real severe problems for Paul's theology in Romans 5. But I think, and John did a really good job of talking on this maybe a couple years ago now, the writer of Hebrews focuses on the way in which the silence of Genesis regarding the ancestry and descendants of Melchizedek. So there is no father and there's no parents and no descendants that are mentioned regarding Melchizedek. And this enables him to serve as a fitting type of the royal priesthood of Christ. So in the very absence of clear distinctions, he becomes a more fitting type for Christ. So in God's plan, the very fact that it's ambiguous, that if you knew all the details about Melchizedek, he wouldn't picture Christ perfectly, because none of us picture Christ very well. The more details you know about someone, the more you could see how there's this, there's that. And I think maybe a very small illustration of this sort of thing is often when I'm giving an illustration, particularly in the introduction to a sermon. Even this morning, this was a case of that if you're using a story as an illustration of something else, obviously you want to say the story accurately, but it's perfectly legitimate to leave particular details out that actually don't illustrate. So it's the principle of selection when you're telling a story. You need to tell stories truthfully, but you don't tell every aspect of every story in every setting, because there are certain aspects that would distract from the point that's being made. So you select those elements of the story that fit into the overall narrative. And sometimes you do that by giving less detail. And I think that's what Melchizedek is, a deliberately mysterious character, as it were, that's set up to picture a reality later on. And he is mysterious, but he's mysterious on purpose. So there's a quote from Calvin that I think really, make sure that I've got the footnote right here. No, it's a quote from John Gill, as it turns out. It is most proper not to inquire curiously who he was, since the scripture is silent concerning his genealogy and descent, and that as it should seem on purpose that he might be a more full and fit type of Christ. So I think it's a deliberate silence on the part of Scripture in order to point towards Christ more clearly, in the way that, you know, if you knew the whole, and you know, if you knew the whole king list from the city of Salem, it wouldn't quite make the same point. So did that answer the question?
Yeah, it does. You mentioned Hebrews. And I went to look at Hebrews chapter 7, where it mentions Melchizedek in the first few verses. And just the interesting thing to me is that Abraham gave him a tithe,
mm-hmm.
right? What, and I guess what you're saying is because of that likeness of Christ is why he would have given him a tithe, because he was the priest of the Most High God?
Yeah, well, it's because exactly, you know, that's also pretty mysterious what Abraham is doing, because, you know, we have to be, you know, accurate what's going on in the narrative. Abraham captures all these goods from the city of Sodom, and then he gives a tithe from what belongs to Sodom and Gomorrah to Melchizedek, doesn't keep anything for himself. So we'd assume that he's tithing, Abraham's going to tithe what belongs to him, but he actually doesn't. He tithes what belongs to someone else that he's taken as the spoils of war, and he's dedicating that to God in some sense. What did and there's so many questions that immediately arise. Was this something that, you know, did Abraham know Melchizedek beforehand? Did they have this regular relationship? Should we assume that Abraham was continually tithing all of the spoils that he captured in war? Well, this is the only time he was in war. So, you know, maybe this was because he normally tithed his own possessions. It's possible. So I think the things that are clear, though, is that Abraham clearly recognizes that Melchizedek's God is his God. So he clearly recognizes that in the text. And he treats him as a priest. And I think the significance, this also gets picked up in one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 110, but Psalm 110? Is that Melchizedek is a priest king. And though exactly how Jerusalem gets shortened to Salem, it's kind of difficult to explain. it does seem on the balance, so it's impossible to prove, but it seems on the balance that Salem is to be identified in some way with Jerusalem later on. And so that being the case, it's this mysterious picture that's being set up that points forward to the idea of someone who is a king and a priest, which were roles that were separated throughout most of the Old Testament, but that Christ joins together in himself, that he's the fulfillment of the prophetic office, the fulfillment of the priestly office, and the fulfillment of the kingly office. And I think what's taking place in Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews is trying to show how Christ is better. And so he's showing, well, actually, there's a priesthood that is a genuine priesthood that's independent of the Levitical priesthood. And in fact, that precedes the Levitical priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews actually makes the point that Abraham, you know, Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So that means that Melchizedek was superior since you give tithes to the superior. And so you've got this network of pictures that are set up. And I think one of the things that we have to learn to do in reading scriptures, particularly learn in the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, is that often we want everything to sort of fit on this flowchart where we can, you know, get everything. Here's how it all connects together. And we can, you know, run it through a checker that everything, you know, every connection is like logically super tight. But often the way the New Testament writers read the Old Testament is as a series of echoes, that it's more like music, where it's not this mathematical formula where everything is like added up, check, 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 check. But you hear the tones, where you can hear in a symphony how the theme starts early on. And then you hear in a beautiful symphony, at least, you hear echoes of that theme all throughout until you get to the finale. And it's drawing all of those different variations on the theme to one conclusion. And so it's this, a way it's often referred to is the idea of you hear echoes. And that's how you hear one story. So the way this works, even within Genesis, right, it's not like the New Testament is taking the Old Testament and doing something radically strange with it. Well, even within the Pentateuch, you have, you know, it's written to the children of Israel. Well, the story of Jacob, if you listen for them, you can hear advanced echoes of the theme of the Exodus in the story of Jacob, where Laban is pictured in a way as a type of Pharaoh and Jacob as the nation of Israel. And you have this sort of thing where it's just mind blowing because it's even in little details, like when Rebecca is running and hastening to bring an abundance of water for Abraham's camels. That actually is an echo. If you look at the words that are used in Hebrew, it's a deliberate echo to Abraham, who runs and hastens to feed the messengers of God. And he prepares an extraordinary, I think it's like, and I have it written down somewhere, but it's like 80 cups of flour. So Abraham has three men. And if you take the measurements, it comes out to something like 20 loaves of bread that he makes, like 20 large 4-cup of flour loaves of bread for these three men. So if you look into the details of it, it's this extraordinary over-the-top hospitality. Well, you find Rebecca doing the same thing. And Abraham's running and hastening, which is very unusual. Rebecca's running and hastening. And so you have this subtle undercurrent when you're hearing the echoes that Rebecca is being portrayed as a second, as the female version of Abraham, and thus a fit wife for Isaac. So you've got this interlacing network of allusions, and that's within. The reason we know it's an appropriate thing to do with the text is because it's what the text does with itself. And it's what later Old Testament writers do with earlier portions of the Old Testament. And it's what the New Testament does with the Old Testament. And so you have a steady stream of the New Testament doing, and this is obviously a much bigger discussion, of the New Testament doing with the Old Testament what the Old Testament does with itself. And, you know, part of the art of reading Scripture, one that none of us ever fully master, is learning to hear the images that are reused. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," right, he's not just using an agricultural metaphor. No, he's echoing the Old Testament where Israel is God's vine. Over and over again, Israel is described in as God's vine in Isaiah, in Psalms, in the other prophets as well. And then, so it's five or six different places, Jesus says, I am the vine, the true one. So you've got this vine and vineyard imagery all throughout the Old Testament. You have it multiple places in the New Testament, and it all connects back to Jesus being ultimately the true Israel, the one who does for the nation. This goes back to Isaiah's servant Psalms, the one who does for the nation what the nation could not do for itself. Isaiah 49, where we read tonight, is Israel is God's servant. But when you get to Isaiah 53, that nation has become an individual who does for the nation what the nation was supposed to do for others, but wasn't able to do. And yet, Jesus, as the true king, is able to sum up the nation in and of himself and accomplish God's purpose for his son, to which the seed of Abraham was called, which Paul in Galatians, you see how it just gets to this magnificent symphony of all of these different elements weaving together. And I think that's how we're intended to hear those sorts of echoes of what Hebrews is doing with Genesis, is it saying this fits in the symphony of the big story of Scripture. And it fits that Jesus is the fulfillment of a higher priesthood. So therefore, don't go back to the Levitical priesthood, because the symphony has moved on past that. And the way that we know that is the fact that this reaches back to the very beginning. And the fact that we're going back to the notes that were sounded towards the very beginning and drawing them in now shows that we've now arrived at the conclusion and the culmination in Christ. So that probably was a lot more than was all to the question, but one gets excited about these things. Brother Dave, I think Brother Dave was first, and then Lori.
In Genesis 16, where Sarah's giving her handmaid to her husband, and somehow she thinks that's going to give her children. I've always been kind of confused by that in 16, 1 through 5, and then the turnabout in verse 5. I'm kind of confused about what's going on there. Maybe you could elucidate a bit on just those verses. To me her goal isn't going to be met. So what are you trying to do? Is it a cultural thing that we don't understand? Or
yes, it's a well-attested cultural practice. So given the situation, which marriage contracts would have been current in Abraham, the city where Abraham was, you know, that's more speculative. But there are a lot of marriage contracts from the general time in which Abraham lives and from the general region of the ancient Near East. And it was a common practice that to have a specification that if a wife didn't bear children, that she could provide a slave to her husband who would bear children in her name. So the crucial thing is that if her husband takes a slave wife, well, then those children don't count for the wife because it's the slave of her husband. But if Sarai gives a slave to Abram, then that's under Sarah's control. She's under Sarah's control. So the children of the slave wife would count for Sarah. And so Sarah would, on the register, not that they had a formal register, but she would no longer be legally accounted a childless wife. And that's why, that's the significance. So this was a common practice. It wasn't something weird or unusual. It was what one did if one wanted to have more children to one's credit and was of a financial status to be able to have a slave you could give to your husband. What's interesting, though, is that given the situation described, Hagar was almost certainly a personal gift from Pharaoh to Sarai. Because one would get these servants that would be under her control and not her husband's control as a dowry at marriage. So that's, if you go to the story of Jacob, you have Rachel and Leah are each given a servant that they subsequently give to their husband, and those children are counted as theirs in the reckoning because they're slaves. They give them to their husband to wife, and then they use that to one up against each other. So any slaves that would have been under Sarai's control at the time of her marriage would by this point be, you know, of a similar age to Sarai herself, and thus it would take a miracle for them to conceive as well. But they had just been in Egypt, and it's said that Pharaoh gave Sarai gifts, so now she has more servant girls that belong to her that then legally she could raise up children to herself from those servants. So Hagar would have been one of those, and that's kind of how it all goes. But in order to understand the story, it's important to recognize that if Sarai had had an Instagram account, all of her friends would have applauded her cleverness. Right? This was not a sort of weird thing. But what's important, another thing though, and this goes back to that language of echoes, in 16:3, the language used to describe Sarai's action, Sarai took and gave, it strikingly follows the pattern of Genesis 3:6, where Eve takes the fruit and gives it to her husband. So you have all these verbal echoes. So one of the things that's very interesting is how seldom the narrator comments on the morality of the actions of the patriarchs. But if you actually get into the way the story is told and you get into the mechanics and the allusions, you find that often there's these little subtle twists and turns of phrase that are the narrator's commentary on what's taking place. And Sarai is being characterized as a second Eve, creating another problem, and which is indeed how it plays out. So it was not an unusual thing. It was culturally acceptable, but yet it was an act of faithlessness, and it's characterized as such. Did I answer the question?
Yeah.
Lori.
You were in keeping with the theme of echoes. I wanted to ask about, aside from Melchizedek, and aside from the promise of the coming seed who would crush the serpent, could you talk about some ways that Christ is seen in Genesis? Because the whole Bible is God's story, and the whole Bible is God, and the whole Bible is Christ. And so, you know, you're talking, so Christ is not just, Christ is in the Old Testament in every book. And so I'm just curious if you can comment on kind of a more of a global question, I suppose. How do you see Christ in Genesis?
Yeah, well, I would say, you know, in order to answer how I would see Christ in Genesis, would have to go to the broader question, as you mentioned, of how is Christ seen? Because Christ says in Luke 24 that all of the scriptures are speaking of him. But I don't think that means that we are supposed to find, you know, Christ under every rock in the Old Testament. That's kind of a sarcastic way of putting it. But there are those who really take it to an extreme in a way that's not part of the intent of the text of Genesis. But then there are others who just basically would deny any Christology of the Old Testament and just sort of ignore the whole thing and I think miss the boat. But I think the way in which we see how Christ connects to the Old Testament is when we get, I believe it's in Colossians, where Paul says, you know, Christ is the one in whom all things consist. So in other words, all of reality, not just every story in the Old Testament, where's Christ in this story, but all of reality. So Christ is the telos of creation. He's the goal of creation. So that creation, reality, has a Christocentric shape to it. And what that means is that everything that takes place, everything that God, so I think I would put it this way, everything that God intended to accomplish by creating the world to begin with finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And everything that has gone wrong in God's world, everything that stands in opposition to that purpose, finds its solution in Christ. And so it's not so much, I mean, there are certainly characters that picture Christ. so Melchizedek being one of them. So there are types of Christ in that way. But I think typology, in the sense that we find it in Luke 24, actually goes to an even deeper and more foundational level than that. So the way that I would see Christ is that the central theme of Genesis is the quest for seed. So this gets into the broader scope of the Pentateuch, how that the theme of the Pentateuch, as one scholar has put it, is the partial fulfillment, which implies also the partial unfulfillment of the promises to the patriarch of seed, land, a covenant relationship with God. And a fourth that he doesn't mention that I would add is that it is through the fulfillment of these three promises that his promise to undo the curse is going to be fulfilled. And so Christ is the one who is the true seed. Christ is the one who is the king over all the universe, who's going to bring in the new earth. So the new earth is, so when you have seed, land, and covenant relationship, well, the final promise of the seed is Christ is the seed. Paul says, and he says, not to the seed as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. So that Christ is the one to whom the promise was made at the beginning. So the reality that the divine author had in view all the way back in Genesis was already Christ. Christ is the culmination of what in Genesis was only dimly pointed forward to. So Christ is the true seed to whom the promises were made, and he's the one who ultimately undoes the curse. And he's the one who defeats the serpent. So a central theme of Genesis, if you wonder, why are there so many weird, messed up marriages and births? Why are all of these women barren? Why does Judah do the crazy stuff that he does? What happens to Dinah? Why does that happen to her? Well, the truth is that if you read the book of Genesis and you read it as, so in the Pentateuch as a whole, you've got the promise of a seed. It's focused on in Genesis. The promise of a covenant relationship with God is focused on in Exodus and Leviticus. The promise of the land is the focus of Numbers and Deuteronomy, broadly speaking. And in the book of Genesis, it's basically going through a catalog of absolutely everything that could possibly be imagined to pose an obstacle to God's fulfillment of the promise of a seed. And all of it happened, and none of it stopped God's promises. And if that's the message that the children of Israel who are about to enter the promised land are hearing, that everything that can go wrong will go wrong, and yet God's promises remain secure. And God's promises are ultimately all fulfilled in Christ. In him, all the promises, as Paul put it, are yes and amen in Christ. He is the heir of the covenant that was being pointed for in Genesis. So that's kind of a big picture. So I wouldn't necessarily look at a particular story and say, you know, where is Christ in this story? I would say Christ is the end towards which every story in some way points, or the solution towards every problem pointed forward to. So that's the way I would see the way it would work. And of course, there's all sorts of advanced echoes that are setting up for that that we've already talked about. Does that answer the question?
You're saying you shouldn't try to pinpoint or find Christ hidden under every rock, so to speak.
Yeah.
Genesis is sort of setting up the whole redemptive story, which will be culminated in Christ.
Right. So I would say it's not so much that, you know, Christ isn't on stage in Genesis yet, but every narrative note that's being sounded finds its resolution in Christ. So I'd say the crucial thing to do is to understand each story in its immediate context, what's taking place in this narrative, and then how does that connect to the book of Genesis as a whole? How does that connect to the Pentateuch as a whole? How does that connect to the Old Testament as a whole? And how does that interpreted and fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament? So everything connects to Christ, but not everything directly connects to Christ. We have to, I think there's a certain extent to which it's important to respect the whole network of connections and how it all culminates in Christ, but does not all speak of Christ directly, but does so ultimately. So we're going to want to understand the big themes in the context and how all of these in a crescending way finally find their resolution in the work of Christ. Who will be next? Does that answer the question?
This is skipping ahead a little bit, but it's fresh in my mind because it was our last chapter at Fellowship, is when Jacob wrestles with God.
Mm-hmm.
Can you help clarify that a little bit for me, what that means? It's a brief description of what he does, but with his hip being dislocated and all of that, it's a little confusing to new believers and also to me understanding exactly what happened that night. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. He's described in 32:24. I'll just go ahead and read that. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So in verse 24, he's described as a man. But then in verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. In the retelling of this story in Hosea 12:14, this figure is described as an angel. As in other passages in Genesis, and this is something, though, you find also Genesis 18-19, the three messengers. They're described as men. They're described as angels. But then Abraham speaks with one of them as if it was God, like God is now speaking and speaking the voice of God. You find this same thing in the story of Hagar, where an angel appears to Hagar, but then Hagar thinks she's seeing God. And really, almost every time you have an extended sort of divine manifestation in the Old Testament, you have this ambiguity and interchange between man, angel, God. And it's like, well, which is it? Is it an angel? Is it a man? Or is it God something, you know, is it God incarnate, you know, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? I think the persistent ambiguity regarding the relationship between the man, the angel, and God is deliberate, and is a quote that I've actually used a couple times in the notes because it's really helpful. It expresses the difficulty of human comprehension of the divine world. And so in some way, the appearance of the angel who looks like a man and yet manifests the presence of God and speaks for God is a manifestation of God in a way that is tailored to the comprehension of those to whom God is making this appearance. So God is using an angel who takes on the form as a man to give a divine message or to perform an action that manifests what, who and what God is. I think it's important, though, that we make a sharp distinction between the sort of fuzzy, it's not quite clear what's taking place in the Old Testament, and the incarnation, where Christ doesn't just take on a human body, he takes on a human person. So really, Jesus Christ is, he takes on a human nature. I said that incorrectly. Sorry. He takes on a human nature. So two natures in one person. And that takes place at the time of the incarnation where God takes on a full human nature. So everything that makes you human, Jesus Christ was and remains. He took on a full human nature. That did not take place in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have appearances of the divine presence that appear as they look like men, but they're not men. They appear as men, but they're not God taking on a full human nature with a human body and a human soul and a human, whatever it is that, you know, you could talk about what makes us human. And there's a lot of debate about that. But what's clear is that as I believe it was Gregory of Nazianzus who said, in when this was all being debated in the 4th century, whatever was not assumed was not redeemed. So that everything that you want to be redeemed, Christ took that on. He became a human being. And so it's important to make a sharp distinction between the incarnation and these manifestations of the divine presence, while at the same time saying that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the presence of God with us that the appearances of angels pointed forward to. And so I think it really is, it's difficult to describe what's taking place, and so you find a bewildering variety of terms, none of which quite fits, which is why they all end up getting used in this overlapping sort of way. It was as confusing to them as it is to us. That's why the language that's used to describe it is pretty ambiguous. Does that answer the question? I think we have time for one more.
Brother Scott.
In 28:11, where you where Jacob lays down and he uses a stone for a pillow,
mm-hmm.
I really appreciated your notes on that, and I wondered if you would want to elaborate. That was new information to our whole group when we read through that, you know, because we always just looked at our Bible story books, and it looked like he had a rock for a pillow, and it was, you know, some early form of posturpedic pillows or something.
Yeah, okay. So some English translations take this verse as depicting Jacob facing, and the Bible story pictures, it pictures Jacob taking a stone, putting it under his head, laying down on it like a pillow. Now that, you know, that is, this seems rather doubtful. I suppose it's not impossible, but I can't imagine why someone would do such a thing. The Hebrew word combination used in 1 Samuel 26, 11 through 16, and 1 Kings 19 through 6. It's rather an unusual expression that's used here, is identical to that found here. And in both of those cases, it unambiguously refers to objects placed near someone's head. So in 1 Samuel 26, it's the spear and the water bottle, that the same form is used that here is translated as a pillow. It's like, what it means is something that's placed near Saul's head. And in fact, what's interesting is, and in 1 Kings 19:6, the angel comes to Elijah and places this food. And again, the same expression is used. And it's pretty clear the food is not being placed under Elijah's head. It's being placed next to his head. And what's significant also is that the Hebrew makes clear that in verse 11, more than one stone is in view. Contrast verse 18, where only a single stone is mentioned. So the simplest explanation seems to be that Jacob made a semicircle of stones to protect his head, presumably from wild animals, later took one of those stones, set it up as a pillar. It's not impossible, because there is a passage in the story of David where there's this same expression where it could possibly be used of something that could be under someone's head. But since that doesn't really make sense, and there are clear examples of the identical expression being used unambiguously for something that is near someone's head, and that makes sense of the story, it would seem to take that understanding of it as what's taking place here. So Jacob is laying out, you know, in the middle of nowhere, and he takes stones and puts them around his head so that, you know, any creepy crawlies will have to get over the stones before they get to his face. Basically what's going on, which really makes sense. You know, taking a stone and putting it, you know, under your head does not make sense. If you're going to sleep on the ground, the simplest thing to do is to fold your hands for a pillow behind your head. It's softer, the right height, rather than what you see people, you know, the classic, you know, arms folded behind their head. That's what makes sense. You know, putting a pile of rocks and then, like, leaning your head back on that, it's, doesn't make sense in a way that, since it can mean placing a, you know, this thing around it. There's more than one stone in view. He places them around his head. His head's protected. And that makes sense of the story. So, did that answer your question? I think we have time for one more short question, if there are any more.
A rock. It sounds like he stands this rock up. If it's a pile of rocks, he can't really stand them up.
He picks one of the rocks and stands it up. Oh. So the word for rocks is, the stones is plural in verse 11. In verse 18, it's singular. So he takes one of those rocks and stands that up. But English translations do some interesting things with the singular and plural, and I forget exactly what they do. But in 28:11... He takes the stones of the place, so it's plural, and then in verse 18, it's a singular stone. That one of the stones that he'd used for his pillow sets that up. So I think that's the... So it's unambiguously plural in verse 11, unambiguously singular in verse 18. So I think that also is an indication of what he was doing. If the stone is big enough to set up as a pillar, then he probably isn't sleeping you know, putting his head up on it. He's building some sort of, you know, platform around his head so that he's presumably protected. I'm not sure why he would do that, but that makes, you know, the most sense. So, all right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you and thank you for your goodness and your word. I pray, Father, Lord, on your blessing on the remainder of this evening. Help us to glorify you in all we do, say, and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.